the last Bible study, I think it was last week, we started to look at Moses, his ministry, because there's so much involved. He was the man-child who ministered at the time when Israel came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness, so that kind of ties into the last man-child who has to also go into the wilderness with the woman, wilderness being the tribulation. And Moses' ministry then is a type and shadow. All of the man-child ministries have elements in them that have to be added in to understand the whole picture. Just like the bride, if you study the bride, you can study all the examples of Queen Esther, of Ruth, Deborah. So if you were to take all of those ministries, the collection of them all together gives you a picture of who the bride is, what the bride is to be like. And it's the same with the man-child. So if you look at Moses and Joshua and Gideon, Samson, they each had different strengths, different characteristics. King David, Solomon. But it's the sum of them all that we have to pull together to get a picture of the last man-child ministry on the earth. Elijah is part of that. So if you go into Revelation, it says, you know, the two witnesses, which are the man-child ministry of the last days, and you read through their ministry and it says, these have power to shut up the heavens that it rain not in the days of their ministry, and they will strike the earth with plagues. Well, what ministry are they talking about there? There's two specific ministries that from the past that they're now operating in that same anointing. And one is Moses, who struck Egypt with the plagues, and one is Elijah, who prayed and withheld the rains from the heavens in the days of his ministry. And so by pulling all of those pieces, you're starting to understand the final global ministry that God is going to do on the earth. And it's going to help us to understand and be prepared for that ministry. So last week we looked at Moses going into Egypt, and God had given him a special ability to prove to Pharaoh that God was with him and to the people. And that was that when he took his rod and threw it down, it became a serpent. And so we understand that all of the things that we're looking at, largely at least, are all types and shadows. And we saw that the serpent, what did that represent? When the rod turned into the serpent, do you guys remember from last week? Remember the serpent devoured all the serpents of the wise mm-hmm. men. And so we saw that that represented wisdom.
I was going to say wisdom, but
yeah. That was right. Okay. It's unusual because when we think of the serpent, we think of wickedness. Mm-hmm. Right. But God created the serpent. And the serpent, it said, was more cunning, subtle, crafty, but also wise is part of that same original word, more wise than all the other creatures God had made. And so translating that, then that means that the last man-child ministry on the earth is going to excel in wisdom. The wisdom of the ministers that God uses and anoints. And this is part of the outpouring of the Spirit, because we remember we saw, when did that happen with Moses? At the burning bush. And it was God meeting Moses and giving him authority, calling him into his ministry. That is the outpouring of the Spirit that the two witnesses and the bride and the man-child are going to be under. It's not our wisdom. We found out that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And it's that outpouring, it's his Spirit resting on his people, that when they open their mouth and speak, the world is going to hear a wisdom that they've not heard before. And we talked about how in the clamor and the noise of today, There's a million spiritual paths out there. There's a million people proclaiming that their way is the right way. We do that too. We believe Jesus is the way. But you're competing with voices of the Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists, billions of people with different religions on this earth. How is God going to cut through the noise and bring truth to the world? A voice of wisdom that will be unbelievable. And this is what we saw, that when it said that Pharaoh called the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians, but literally the wise men, those men who excelled all others in his kingdom with wisdom, they were the ones who surrounded. Every good leader, good rulers surround themselves with wise people. You don't rely on your own mind to cover the whole kingdom. In Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, he deliberately chose the best, the cream of the crop, which included Daniel. And you read about Daniel. He was a man-child. What did it say about Daniel? He excelled in wisdom to the point that the king of the world's empire leaned on him for advice. When he needed to understand something, Daniel was his go-to. Come and explain this to me, Daniel. Come and reveal the mystery of this to me. Daniel would say, I don't know, but God knows, and I'll go pray and I'll get back to you. And he would go and pray and ask God for revelation. What does this dream mean, you know? But these men were renowned, and it says of Moses that when those wise men came and they saw that Moses cast his rod down, it became a serpent, and it said that they cast their rods down, they became serpents. They were also wise men. This is the type and shadow. It's wisdom, and you come with wisdom, and they throw their wisdom down, and now you're in a competition. And it said that Moses' serpent devoured their serpents. And then we read about Solomon that said that the wisest men of the East, Solomon's wisdom exceeded all of them. That's the exact same thing as Moses' serpent. His serpent devoured all of the other wise men's serpents. And so this is one characteristic that when the outpouring of God's Spirit comes on his ministers for the last days, which I believe we're getting very close to, the wisdom, when they open their mouth and speak, kings will listen to them. That's what it says. Kings will listen. Kings will come and sit at your feet. Well, that's not just the kings of the earth, because Paul says that we are a nation of kings and priests. Who are the kings in the kingdom of God? Leaders over God's people. It's very simple, right? It's very basic things. Like when God calls somebody a king in his kingdom, it means he's raising them up to lead his people, a shepherd, okay? Shepherd over sheep. And so within the kingdom, when the man-child ministers begin their ministry, the leaders of God's people are going to come and sit at their feet and listen. That is what that means. Why? So that they can go back to their flock and teach their flock. This is a sharing kingdom. This is not a competitive kingdom. And this is something very important. The man-child will have to have a humility so that he understands this isn't about us being on a pedestal. It's not about these ministers being something great. It's not about that at all. It is about spreading the wisdom of God all through the body of God's people. God is after a whole body of people who walk in his wisdom, in his light, and in his understanding. But it's first going to come, just like in the New Testament outpouring, it came on the 120 people. You don't just get chills when the Holy Spirit falls on you. You don't just babble in other tongues. You become wise. And it is the wisdom of God that reveals his purpose in things. It reveals his mysteries to people and all of those things. And again, what is one of the principles of the kingdom? The way God operates is he saves the best
for last.
For when?
Last.
For last. Always. That is a principle that he follows. So everything in the kingdom goes from one level of glory to a greater level, to a greater level, to a greater level, without end. And that's why when Jesus served the wine, they said to the master of ceremonies, you know, now most people, when they serve the best wine first. And when the people have eaten and drunk and they're all into it, then you bring out the cheap stuff. But he said, but you've saved the best for the last. And he's speaking of the outpouring of his spirit. But not just an outpouring of goosebumps and good feelings. No, this is the wisdom of God that is going to come on God's people is going to be greater at the end than it was at the beginning. Well, when was the beginning? 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem with the disciples. They had tremendous wisdom. It said that when Peter and James and all of them stood up and began to speak, that men marveled at their words because they were unlearned men. They had no education. They came from the poor fishing villages. They were the laborers of their day. They had no education. And yet when they spoke, crowds of people gathered to hear what they had to say. You don't gather around people who are just common men with no understanding and no insight into anything. The crowd gathers when somebody has something to say that intrigues them, that they've never heard before. And we don't have to worry that somehow the world is not going to hear the message of the kingdom. They're going to hear it loud and clear, because there's going to be an anointing on the man-child that is going to give them a wisdom that is simply unmatched. People won't be able to argue with your logic. They will refuse it many times, but they won't be able to argue with it. They're just going to be like, okay, it's true, but I don't want to follow it. That's why Agrippa said to Paul, you have almost persuaded me. He made total sense to Agrippa. Every word he spoke, Agrippa understood, and he knew he was hearing wisdom, but he didn't want to change. That's stupid. You can hear wisdom and not accept it. And it says, wisdom cries from the streets, you know. And when we heed and hear the voice of wisdom, when we listen to it, we follow it, everything changes for the better. Imagine if this world was ruled by wise men and women everywhere. All it takes is to see when you make a few wise changes in your life, what follows are good things from those choices. When you make stupid choices, bad things follow. And the whole earth is going to change. Not until the end of tribulation. First, there's this ministry time. Then there's going to be a great persecution by the people who do not want to change. They do not want to follow God. They don't want to submit to him. But then's coming a kingdom that's going to be based on that wisdom. It's going to be a phenomenal kingdom. I'm not at all disappointed that this world is the way it is. I am more and more at peace and joy, because the picture of what is coming is becoming so much more clear all the time. And it's like, yeah, there's a period of great turmoil that has to take place. But what is about to come on earth in the kingdom where Christ rules and reigns? None of this matters. You talk about, you know, we're all coming into our 60s now and how quickly that happened, you know, and you're like, if this was it, this was nothing, you know, like it's almost over. And it's not it. This was just the quarry that we're in, where God is chipping and preparing the stones for the temple. So we have nothing to be disappointed in, you know, as your vision, my vision, all of our different things start to fail, your pleasures that you can get out of this life diminish. You know, you can't participate fully in the pleasurable activities that you once did. It's not a problem. We have to muddle through and get through it, but your new eyes and your new body and your new senses and all of the things that you need, they're waiting for you. Everything is going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And so what really matters right now is being positioned for this outpouring, that in our weak state, you can receive everything that God pours into you so that you can give out and do your share of the ministry until your time is done. And none of us know when our time is done. I might not even get into the tribulation. I might get a year in, I might get 7 years in. I have no idea. And it doesn't matter to me. It matters that when I'm done, that God is satisfied with what I've done. That he says, well done.
Yeah.
That's what matters. So I'm excited about this great ministry, this very brief ministry that's going to come, the voice of wisdom that is going to cut through all of the noise and chatter on this earth. People are going to talk, and word will spread very quickly when things are said that make things crystal clear to people who are in confusion. And kings, shepherds from flocks all over this world will come and sit before people who God has anointed with the spirit of wisdom. And they're going to bring it back to their people. This wisdom is going to spread through God's people. This is how the robes are going to be washed white in the tribulation. It's the destruction of your flesh, but it's also the gaining of the wisdom and understanding of the Lord. It's not enough just to have your flesh destroyed. That's just destruction. But to have your spiritual man built up, to become a man of understanding, a man and a woman of understanding, to be with that understanding comes peace. You're not at war in yourself anymore with how badly this world is. You will have the peace of God that passes all understanding because you will have understanding of what he's doing. And it's beautiful. And you're like, every good thing is the base below the next good thing that is greater, if that makes sense. In the kingdom, everything that you grow into becomes the lower place for the next thing he's going to bring to you.
Stepping stone.
To more understanding, to more light, to more revelation, to more peace, to more joy. That is what the kingdom of God is about, and it's real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not made up. It's a kingdom that is approaching very quickly. And we know that all this stuff that we're seeing has to come first. These are the birth pangs. So great wisdom is going to be poured out through the man-child. What else? A sign. We said these things are a sign to the people. And let's look at Exodus chapter 4. Because this is where God showed Moses what he could do with this. And again, the rod represented authority. Every king holds his scepter. And this authority becomes an authority of great wisdom. The staff becomes the serpent. It devours all the other serpents, and then it returns to the man-child's hand as a staff. It's a wonderful tool. But there's something in here, and I was going to pass over it and move on to some other stuff. But because it only appears here and then it disappears. The staff becoming the serpent becomes the thing in Pharaoh's court. But this next little piece never gets mentioned again. Mm-hmm. But here, so after, I'll just start at verse 1. Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice." That is literally, if I told you that you were going to go out and minister in the world next year and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, you would say, "But they're not going to listen to me." Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. If I said you're going to go to your family, you're going to go to your workers, your friends, mm-hmm. and you're going to share the gospel with them next year, and you would say, "But they're not going to hear me. They have so much. They're going to, they don't even have any respect for my spirituality. They think it's no different than the 1,000 other streams of spirituality out there." And that's what Moses said, you know, "They're not going to hearken unto my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord hasn't appeared to you.'" And this is what people will say to you too. "You don't have God any more than we have God," you know. "And the Lord said unto him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' And he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Put forth your hand and take it by the tail.' And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared unto you." So now that finishes off what I was saying. When the man-child is anointed, because remember, this is at the burning bush. This is where the Spirit of the Lord comes and sets fire on the earth, just like he did in the book of Acts. And he meets Moses and he gives him this power, special power. The disciples met God in the upper room. He came with fire and he gave them power. It's all the same thing. And so he said, "When you do this, they're going to hear you." When you do what? When you change your rod into a serpent. When you speak with authority and great wisdom that can only come from God, they will hear you. Every person on this earth is going to have situations going on in their life that the wisdom of the man-child will be able to speak into. You'll be able to say things to them that will be revolutionary to them, spiritually revolutionary. They're going to be ready at that point. So now in verse 6, "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, 'Put now your hand into your bosom.' And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow." Ooh, his flesh was all coming off. He had leprosy. "And he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh." It was healed. "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe you, nor hearken to your voice of the first sign," they're not listening to your wisdom, "that they will believe the voice of the latter sign," the second sign. Now, I've taken the time, I've searched the whole story, and Moses never once stuck his hand in his coat and made it leprous in front of Pharaoh or in front of everybody. So what do we make of that when something is said and then it disappears? Is it an anomaly? Well, it is an anomaly, meaning it's odd, it's unusual, and that's meant to draw our attention. And it means that it wasn't for Moses. Mm-hmm. It's the type and shadow for another man-child. Okay.
Yeah. The last sign.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But what does it mean? Now, hopefully you guys are starting to get enough tools to start seeing these types and shadows. When we look at it, and we've talked in the past, who was it that came to a prophet and was healed of leprosy?
Naaman.
And what was the prescription for his healing?
Oil.
Seven times. And all through scripture, leprosy is a condition of the skin. It literally, it's like a flesh-eating disease, right? And all through Exodus, Moses teaches the children in the wilderness. Leprosy was obviously a fairly common disease. It was horrible. It literally ate the body. It corrupted the flesh and ate it away. And Moses told the people that if they had leprosy, number one, they were separated from the camp. It's highly contagious. They were sent out of the camp. They had to live. They had to go make their own home out in the wilderness somewhere and survive. People would maybe set food outside the camp for them, whatever. But they could not be in contact with the larger camp. What is the camp? What do all these things represent? The body of God's people. Separating somebody from the body of God's people so that what they have doesn't affect the whole body. Now, what could that be?
Sin.
Sin.
Mm. Same as the yeast.
Pardon?
Same as the yeast.
Yeast.
Or leaven. Or...
Yeah. But yeast represents the false teaching, because he said, beware of the bread of the Pharisees. Teaching also brings corruption to the body. But this is sin. This is when the people have sinned. Now, when a people turn away from their sins and God forgives them, they are healed of their sin, right? So if this is a type and shadow, that means when a person is healed of leprosy, who did they have to appear before to be declared clean?
Priest.
The priest, not a doctor. The servant of the ministers of God declared them clean or unclean. And it's so powerful, because what is happening here is that leprosy is a representation of your sinful life. And so when a person walked in sin, leprosy is the visible sign of judgment on their life. All sickness is. It's a sign of the sinful condition of man, which we're all part of. So we're all subject to sickness. Sickness did not exist before sin. And so, do you remember when the blind man in the New Testament, Jesus healed him, but the disciples said, whose sin caused this? His or his parents? He was born blind. And Jesus said, nobody. He was born like this for the glory of God. But he did not rebuke what they said, and he didn't say, why are you attributing his blindness to sin? He didn't say that. He just kind of said, in this instance, it's not sin. It's because God wanted to raise this man up for this moment to bring glory to God, that he might be assigned to people. And so we see that God can use all different avenues, but primarily when we see sickness in the world, it is a condition because of the sin nature, disobedience to God. Why? It's not so much punishment as it is a condition of being separated from perfectness, or perfection, sorry. Who is perfection?
Jesus,
God, the creator. And sin puts a wedge between us. It divides us away from the perfect one, meaning we're imperfect now. And in our imperfection, corruption sets in, rot sets in, weakness, failure. It just falls apart. Gradually, slowly, bit by bit, it decays. And we're part of that. We're part of the human condition. And Jesus came to restore that. And so leprosy is a visible sign of a corrupted soul. And these are all types and shadows. So when the Israelites were in the wilderness, God said, when you see the visible sign of judgment on them, separate them out from the people. And when the visible sign is removed or healed, the priest will inspect. But he, when they meet this criteria, he will say, you can come back into the fold. It's the same thing as what Paul did in the New Testament, isn't it? When this person refuses to repent, they're willfully walking in sin, turn such a one out of your assembly, outside the camp. Why? because others will be affected by his rebellion, especially younger, immature people. They see a person willfully sinning within the body of Christ. Nobody says anything. Nobody does anything. They start doing it. And before you know it, you've lost a whole bunch of people. Spiritually, they fall away from God. And so one of the roles of the man-child is that they have to act in that role as judge, just like the priests of the Old Testament had to be a judge of the condition of the people. That's a weighty thing. We don't lightly turn people away from the body of God's people, but it has to be done sometimes. Leprosy spreads and leprosy kills. Sin spreads and sin kills. And repentance heals, and that is the prescription for re-entry into the body, a truly repentant heart. And so literally what we're seeing here, what was happening with Moses? He put a perfectly healthy hand in, it becomes leprous, he takes it out. Puts it back in, takes it out, and what? It's all better. So what you are literally seeing is the second sign of the man-child. And what is that sign? Jesus was a man-child, right? He's the man-child. It's his spirit in every other man-child minister that is doing the work. It's his wisdom. When we talk about the man-child having wisdom, it's the wisdom of Christ. It's his spirit. So we need to look at Jesus then and say, okay, what is this power that he has? Let's go to Matthew, I think. Let's go to Matthew chapter. First, we'll look at Matthew 8. In verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. When you read this scripture, and I know I've said this before, take your time and look at every single word. They're all there for a reason. When he was come down from the mountain, what do we get from that one phrase? Mountain is what? A high place, right? And Jesus spent time in the high places. That means close to the Father. And when he comes from that place, things happen. So work your way through, take your time. It's like a multi-course dinner. We want to get right to the answer we're looking for, but there's so many things to eat and take in. And behold, there came a leper and worshiped him and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed. His leprosy was cleansed. That's the heart of God, right? I will. Why is so many people, why are they just struggling through life without salvation? Because they're not asking him. You got broken lives on every street, just about every home. And all it takes is them saying, Lord, if you would, you could heal me. And he says, I will. And he heals them right away. I will. Be clean. It's a command that when Jesus speaks, he's not, when he speaks to circumstances, just like when he spoke to the wind and the waves, he's not giving them a suggestion. When he speaks to leprosy, he's not suggesting that it leave and that this man be healed. He is saying, be clean. Be still. He speaks with great authority. And everything he speaks to obeys him. It's amazing. This is the man-child. So what does he have power to do? Power to heal leprosy. But we know it's deeper than that, right? Jesus did both. He did the physical and the spiritual. Let's go to Matthew. I think it's the next chapter, Matthew 9. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Again, slow down. Mm-hmm. What are we doing when we go in a ship and cross over the water? What does the water represent?
Flesh.
Our flesh. Mm-hmm. And when we are on top of the flesh, we are ruling over. Mm-hmm. See, in the one before the leper came, he was coming down from the mountain and he encounters the leper. God will bring the people who need your ministry to you at the exact moment that they should be there. When? When you've come out of the high place where you've been with him. When? When you've ruled over your flesh. Not when you were drowning in the sea did he bring the person who needed ministry, because you're not in a position to minister. Not when you came up out of the basement, the low place, because you weren't ready to minister. But when you've spent time with him, and I remember Kamala will remember getting woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning one time with a phone call. Phil's phone, actually. But that was when Adam was demon possessed. But I was woken up out of, I actually was awake when the phone rang because I had just woken up. And I came out of a spiritual dream where God was moving in great authority. And I lay there just kind of like in this glow of God's presence. Very unusual. Now, this hasn't happened to me very much where I've had a dream like that. I woke up out of a dream where great authority, God's great authority was at work. And the phone in the room next to us rang and it was a call for help. This is what happens. You see, when God is in charge of who comes and when they come to you, we're not in charge of that. And he prepares his ministers right before they have to minister. He will give you what you need. And you will come from a high place, or you'll come from ruling over your flesh. Victory. And that's where God is going to bring those in need to you. If you are struggling yourself to rule in your flesh, sin, you're struggling in sin, you're probably not going to run into many people who need ministry, because God needs you to deal with yourself. And if you are coming from a low place, meaning you haven't spent any time with him, you don't talk to him, you haven't read your scripture, you haven't worshiped him, don't expect a lot of people to come for ministry, because you don't have what you need to give to them. Doesn't mean God doesn't like you. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're not in the position where you need to be in order to give out. You have to have something in order to give something. And in ministry, you have to have his spirit to be able to give his spirit. Simple, right? So here, first he came down from the mountain and the leper was there. Now he crossed over the water, above the water, on a ship, could be on a bridge, he could walk over the water, any of those things. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy or paralyzed, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the paralyzed man, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." That wasn't what you're expecting, was it? Mm. We were expecting him to say, "Do you want to be healed? Stand up and walk." Oh no, he ties the sin in again. "Your sins are forgiven of you." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Why are they saying that? They assume that man has no power over forgiveness of sin. And Jesus is taking something on himself that he shouldn't. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your heart? For what is easier, to say your sins be forgiven, or to say arise and walk? Which one is the easiest?
Arise and walk.
I don't know. I think they would say, well, it's easier to tell somebody their sins are forgiven. Okay. Because arise and walk is going to look pretty foolish if the man doesn't move.
But so you know.
And then, that's right. But that you may know. In other words, for a sign that I have power to forgive sin, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he says to the sick, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. There's no question left after that. The people who are there that were questioning his right to forgive sins, when you can heal the lame, you also have the power to forgive their sin. Does this pass on? Is it just Jesus who does this?
No.
Are you sure? Do you have the power to forgive sin?
No, not myself, no.
It gets a little bit tricky here, doesn't it? What are we looking at when Moses puts his hand in and takes it out and it's leprous, and then he puts it in and he takes it out and it's pure, white, restored? Is the power to forgive or to impute sin to people? That is one of the signs of the man-child. And Jesus operated in that. Son, your sins are forgiven.
But God directed.
God directs the hand. It's God's spirit on the man. The man-child is only the ministers who have received the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's not just any old pastor out there or any priest or anybody like that. It is going to be a specific body of people who are walking in the fullness of the outpouring of God's Spirit, who have fully submitted their life to the cross. They're not in it for themselves. They're not profiting from this. They're not gaining. They're not building an ego or a ministry or an empire. There's nothing going on except they become dead vessels for God to make alive again and use for his glory. Mm-hmm. Period. Elijah, Elisha, Moses, none of them kept any part of this world for themselves. They just became vessels. And God moved powerfully through them. If there's any hint of an ego left or some kind of pride in self, the Spirit can't move there. He's only going to move where glory comes to God. And Jesus was perfectly submitted to the Father. He said, I don't do anything except what the Father tells me. And so he becomes the example. But does he pass it on? Let's look at John chapter 20. Because most people will tell you that God can forgive sins, but you can't. All right, we're going to have to go down a ways. This is after the resurrection. So we're at the end of Jesus' time on this earth. His earthly ministry has come to an end. And he is a man-child minister, right? The man-child minister. And we've studied before that now we've gone, when Jesus leaves, we now have the first corporate man-child, meaning a multiple number, not just one person anymore. Now it's 12. Right? He passes his ministry, the man-child ministry, now enters into a body of 12 men. And later it expands. Paul even becomes part of it. And Timothy and Titus and all of them, they all get joined. This man-child that starts with a corporate body of 12 begins to grow. That's the multiplication of Jesus' ministry. It's still Jesus. Like I said, these are dead vessels. They have been crucified to their own life. And because of that, they become part of this corporate body that now he says. So let's look at what he's saying to them here. Again, he's been crucified, resurrected. This is for those brief moments that he spends with them before he ascends into heaven. I'll just back up a little, but verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. What does that mean, send? Why was Jesus sent? To minister to the lost, to minister to the world, to minister to his sheep, to be a servant. And he said, as my Father sent me here to do my ministry, now I'm sending you to do the same ministry. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive the Holy Ghost. Again, all of these ministries are preceded by receiving the Holy Spirit. They're not in the strength of our flesh. If we are weak, we're waiting. If people aren't hearing us, it's because he's not speaking through us. Because when he does, they will hear. Receive the Holy Ghost.
Isaac's got the club
suit. And what does he say next in verse 23? Whosoever sins you remit. What does that mean?
Forgive.
Maybe your version has translated it. Whosoever sins you forgive, you forgive, they are forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain, you're not losing forgiveness to these people. They are not forgiven. Wow. This is the power, the sign of the man-child ministry. The power to forgive or to hold forgiveness back. Why would you hold forgiveness back?
If they haven't truly repented.
Mm-hmm. That's why I said the man-child sits in the position of a judge, just like the priest in the Old Testament. You have to look at the list of things that God said, this is clean, this is unclean. Mm-hmm. The priest had to be completely submitted to the law. And God gave them a very clear description. He said, why? Is it because there's some people you're not going to like? And when you don't like them, you don't have to let them in? No. Because if every box is not checked off, they are going to bring destruction into the body of Christ. And he puts overseers, he puts shepherds. What is the main role of a shepherd? When he takes his sheep out in the field.
To protect them.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Not to protect the wolves. That's not the role of the shepherd. Mm-hmm. He's not a wolford. Mm-hmm. He is a shepherd. He herds the sheep. He keeps them in a safe place. He brings them to food where they can grow. And when the wolf, when the bear, when the lion comes, it is the role of the shepherd to stop that. And when people in the body of Christ refuse to repent, it's the role of the shepherd to deal with it. It's not fun. It's not an easy job. The fun job is playing with the lambs, petting the friendly ram, and leading the sheep that are willing and obedient and watching them grow and produce and become productive within their realm, within the kingdom that God has established for them. That is the pleasure of a shepherd. It's not pleasure when the wolf shows up. It's hard. It's not fun when the bear comes to the door. And it's not fun when somebody refuses to repent but wants to remain in the body. It's not fun. It tears at you. But if you don't do it, you are not a good shepherd. Jesus was the good shepherd. This is his word. These are his instructions. When Moses gave a list to the priests, he said, this is what shows if a leprosy has been healed. If the leprous condition has been taken away, that God... This isn't really the kind of disease that heals on its own. Leprosy doesn't usually just go away. It shows the supernatural work of God. When a person's life has changed, certain things come into visibility to the priest. Other people might not notice them because they're not familiar with the list. But the priest is trained in the list. And he knows what he's looking for. And some people who are still leprous might decide to try to come and fool the priest. What would happen if they were successful?
He would spread.
Other people in the camp would get that deadly disease and die. That's a type and shadow. In the body of Christ, when those who are unrepentant try to find their way back into the body without repenting, but they pretend, you have to know the list. I don't mean the list, but you have to have the criteria. You have to have the understanding to know what true repentance is. Why? Because when they come in, they will destroy. And it falls on the shepherd. God judges the shepherds who let destruction come in when they knew better. God loves his sheep a lot. That's the reason why there's shepherds, because he loves his sheep. Shepherds wouldn't exist if there weren't any sheep. God wouldn't raise up a man-child if he didn't have a flock that he loves so much that he says, I got to raise up one to protect it. It's a job. That's it. It's a job that he calls someone to because of his love for his sheep. If the sheep weren't there, the job would be gone. There would be no man-child. The man-child only exists because there's sheep and God loves his sheep. And once we grasp that, you take the role and you say, okay, how important is it then that we follow the criteria that God lays out? Because the person he hired for the job or raised up for the job that he holds responsible, he's going to call and say, you let that happen to my sheep. You're done. Get out of here. I'm putting another one in your place. And he will. Why? Because he loves his sheep. If you hire a babysitter to look after your children, did you hire her because you loved her? Or because you look for the best babysitter because you love your children? Where's your love directed at? If you didn't have children, would you have a babysitter?
No.
And if the babysitter harms your child, what would you do with the babysitter?
Fire.
Gone. Not even a question. You look for someone better. Someone who will care for the children. You have a teacher in a school. Same thing. Teacher doesn't teach them anything. Do we feel bad for the teacher or do we feel bad for the children? God feels bad for the children. God feels bad for the sheep. God has a whole lot to say about shepherds, and it's hard. It's not a job that anybody should ever want if they have no intentions of doing God's will. And there's a whole lot of shepherds out there that are in it for themselves. Yes. And God has a lot of harsh words for those people. So he is going to raise up, and he said he would raise up a body of people to lead his flock. And these people, they're going to be this last man child. They're going to have the ability to put their hand in their coat and take it out, and have it shows sin, and put it in and take it out, and it shows no sin. That's the power to forgive, to impute sin, or to take it away. Meaning what? It means that when the person refuses to repent, the man-child says, you can't be part of this body. But when he sees true repentance, he embraces them and says, come into the flock. This is your kingdom. Come in and grow. Prosper. Do well in the Lord. Grow in peace and joy and happiness. Develop your gifts and your understanding and start to become a productive sheep within his body. Whatever gifts he gave you, excel in them. Do wonderful things on his behalf. Be filled with his spirit and share your joy with others. That's the desire. God desires all would come and do that, but he knows there's going to be many that aren't, and there's going to be imposters who try, and they don't even understand what they're doing. But they are tools in the hands of Satan. Satan uses people to try to enter into the body of God's people to bring destruction, to bring chaos. We've seen it happen many times in the churches. And part of the reason you see it so much in a lot of churches is because there's no shepherd at the door saying, no, you can't come in here. That's not taught at all in Christianity. All the signs on the churches say, all welcome. They shouldn't say that. All are invited, but you have to pass the list to be part of the body. You have to be born again. You have to repent of your sin. You have to love Christ. You have to be willing to die to yourself, go through that process. And if you refuse, and if you want to stay in your sinful ways and you're rebellious before God, this isn't a social club. It's a family. And that's how it works. So anyway, so there's a whole lot more. There's a lot of scripture in James 5. I think it says, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And they will pray over him, anoint him with oil and pray over him. And it says, and the prayers, their prayer of faith will make him well. But it also says, and if he has sinned, it shall be forgiven of him. And what it's telling you is these elders are part of this man-child ministry, that when they come in, they have the power to heal and to have you delivered of your sin.
I have a question.
Yep.
So this is a man-child ministry, so that does not include the women. This is men.
I mean, a lot of the particular task, like when you call for the elders of the church, yes, you're dealing with the men. But a lot of the sharing, the ministering is a mixed venture from all of us. When you're with your families, when you're with your co-workers, you're doing some of the same jobs. You're still ministering. You're sharing the gospel. As far as the protection of the flock goes, that would be specific to the man-child.
As far as like forgiving sins, is that something that is just on the man-child, or is that something that can be on the women as well?
It's specifically given to the man-child, and I've only seen it in operation in the man-child.
Right, that's what I wanted to make clear. So, if a woman has a healing gifting, is that possible?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so, but she would not necessarily go into the forgiveness of sin part then?
No, I think all of the women that you see in Scripture are still working under the headship of a man-child minister.
Yeah.
So it's in tandem. You can't be out there on your own.
Right.
And you see that. You see ministers that are like women who start these ministries up, and they're out doing their own thing, but that's not biblical at all.
Right.
But there's a relationship between the man-child and the bride where we're all joined doing the work together. were like, usually you're going to be present when you're dealing with your friends or family on a individual basis. You can share things with them, but ultimately people who respond to your ministry are going to come and join the body under the ministry of an elder or a man-child minister. Okay, so we're
doing the seeds, and
yeah, you're still
we're all part of
the work. Yeah. There are definitely specific tasks that are kept, like teaching, for example, in the assembly, I should say.
Right.
Within your own family and stuff like that, the women, of course, teach. But yeah, there are specific things that are delegated to the man. Like I said, it's a job with a job description.
Yeah.
And, you know, putting someone out of the assembly, that's not just up to anybody in the assembly to make up their decision.
Right.
That falls on leadership.
Yeah, I just wanted that clear.
Yeah. I know, and it's important because we're all trying to find our place, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And understand our role.
Mm-hmm.
And but the relationship is very much a family. And so think of it in the terms of a family, a father, a mother, and children, whatever. That's us in our different places within the body. And, you know, very often if there's very big decisions to be made, you go to the head of the home.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
But the head will often consult with the bride, you know? So it's very much a family relationship. And understanding that place in it and who does what is helpful. So anyway, this is another element. So we're seeing that with the outpouring of the Spirit, the wisdom and authority, and then with the authority comes the power to release or to hold back the forgiveness of God. And this is something that is just incredibly powerful and can only be trusted in the hands of people who have no agenda of their own and who are not picking and choosing favorites based on personality or stuff like that. It has to be completely led of the Spirit. But you read through the ministry of Paul, you'll find out they did that. They wielded that authority. And he did not shy away from it. Like, if they had to say, like we were talking today, but different groups of cultures in the world and how different they are from the ones we're used to, you know, and how some cultures will come into your Western world and they will completely take advantage of everything that is being offered that is not meant for them. But because we live in a society where you grew up largely trusting people to only apply for things that were due to them, they will lie on applications. They'll try to get every little bit out of your system. And they will wreak havoc and completely destroy the economy of a nation because they'll come in and take everything for themselves. We look and say, okay, the government is offering this program for this group of people. Well, that's not me, so I don't qualify, so I can't get that money. And we don't apply for it. They will. And they'll take it. And they'll lie and cheat and steal. And you understand that culture. And if you don't understand the culture, it will cause chaos within your system. And there are many cultures like that. If you go to Haiti, for example, you will try to be kind and share your goods and help. They will take advantage of you and take everything you have. That is their culture. They will lie to you, even the Christians. Many of the churches, you go in there, if you're not careful, they'll tell you stories. They'll make up stories and get your money. And with missions and all that stuff, you have to have that understanding that you are not dealing with people from your culture. And that's why it's really good to have boots on the ground. Like Susanna goes and gets to know a person, that gives you a sense of trust that you're dealing with people who are on the up and up. You don't just start throwing your goods around. But we were saying how Paul, when he was talking, I think it was to Timothy, but about the Cretans, the people who are from the island of Crete. And he said to him, he said, the saying is that they are a brutish people. They're brutes. And they're bad. They're really unworthy. They're gluttons and liars. And he said, I have found this to be a true saying. And he's sending him here to raise up churches, right? And he says, therefore, you know, when they do this and this, he says, you need to rebuke them sharply and in front of the assembly to train them. Break these bad habits. It's very different than our culture. If we did that in our churches, people would be hurt so badly they'd run away crying that you'd never see them again. These people aren't like that. If you don't treat them sharply, they will have zero respect for you. And that's a very foreign concept to us. I remember being in a big Christian conference one time, and it had drawn people from all over the world. And there was a lot of Asians and Africans. There was 5,000 people at this conference, and they had a bookstore open at the end of the service that day. And I went through to look at what was available, and they crowded in there, and they would push you and elbow you out of the way to get what they wanted. It was like a frenzy, and there was zero politeness. These are people who just sat through 2 hours of Christian worship and teaching and all that stuff. And I'm just like, I was not at all prepared for that. Mm-hmm. And you realize these are people who grow up in cultures where if they don't fight and push their way through, they will die. Because when you go to the grocery store and stand in line, there's a billion other people just like them trying to get the same thing you're trying to get. There's limited supplies and all this. So they have learned to be very different than we are here. And Paul is saying that, you know, with Timothy, he's like, when you encounter this, it's not business as usual. He said, rebuke them sharply in front of the assembly. Speak sternly to them. You know, discipline them publicly is what he's saying. And that's not an easy job, because most of what we're taught in the scripture, you know, the fruits of the Spirit is love and joy and kindness and patience and long-suffering. But there are places and people that you have to kind of suspend some of those things, because they are at a very different place where that does not work on them. They will run over you if you act kind and patient with them. And so it takes a lot of skill and understanding. That's what Paul is trying to tell Timothy. Like, you can't go to them. Like, you can't behave with these people like you behaved in Corinth. You know, they're not the same people. Mm. And I think for missionaries in particular who go to different cultures, they really need to know what culture they're going into, or they'll just get everything stripped from them and beaten up and run out, you know, and it's quite a challenge. But anyway.
That's where the wisdom comes in.
Lots of wisdom. So, yeah, so this ministry that is to come, again, will have that same Spirit of Christ in them. And it is the Spirit of Christ who gives wisdom. It's the Spirit of Christ that gives forgiveness, grants forgiveness. It's the Spirit of Christ who withholds forgiveness, but it's done through people. And that is shocking to some people. Mm-hmm. That the leadership within the body, the true leaders, and by that we mean those who the Spirit of God has filled, when this outpouring comes, they will have that authority to do that. And again, the family that they're around, the more you understand that and the purpose for it, all the people Paul ministered to that he taught those things to, when he had to turn somebody out of an assembly, it didn't cause the assembly to fall apart, because they knew what was going on. See, they knew that person is unrepentant. This is not a social club. This is part of the family of God. This is a fellowship of God's people. And this is the Word of God in operation now. And understanding helps to go through hard times. When those things have to be taken care of within a body, if there's understanding, because I've seen churches that totally explode with one bad apple coming in. totally destroyed, and leadership that have never really been taught that you are responsible for this. God's not just going to magically come and deal with this. He put a shepherd in place, and the sheep thrive or die according to the shepherd. That just like in the natural, right? That's what Paul says. Look to nature. There's your example. And that's why, but God is going to judge those shepherds. Mm-hmm. And he promised to raise up a shepherd who would be after his own heart, have the same heart as Christ, who is the good shepherd. All right. We'll stop there for today.
I just want to